60 of your Bible. And I don't need to stand up here. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. For this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the world. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. The officials of Pharaoh, who feared the word of the Lord, hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people, on animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. And so the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since its incarnation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you don't have to stay any longer. Moses replied, when I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripened later. Then Moses left there and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord, and the thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Then you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your parents nor your ancestors have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now. Then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship their Lord God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?" Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said, "but tell me, who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, let only men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt, so that locusts swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit of the trees, nothing remained on plant or tree in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky, so that darkness spreads over Egypt." Nope, I've gone too far on it. So Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshipping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord our God."
Just read from 27 down.
But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." The word of the Lord.
Great, thanks, Tony. Great, let's pray then as we look at the last ones. Father God, do thank you for what we learn in this great book of Exodus, Lord. As we draw this series to a close, Lord, would you help us to remember what we've learned so far? Teach us what we need to learn in this passage this morning, we pray, through your Spirit. Amen. Great, so we're getting to the point now where Pharaoh has decided, "I'm just going to fight. I'm going to fight now." And this is often the case, isn't it? We see people who attempt to take on battles which they have no chance of winning. Nothing at all. But they'll still go head first into it. Indeed, Hollywood loves that story, doesn't it? Loves the story of the underdog. Let's have the underdog overcome unbelievable odds to win the day. And while that makes a good movie, it's not the reality with us and God. We cannot fight God and win. No one can fight God and win. There's no underdog heroic story in that. And often is the case. It's a great phrase, isn't it? If you can't beat them, you join them. That is what we need to learn about God. We cannot beat God. The only thing we can do is to join him in repentance and submission. Can't beat them, join them. But Pharaoh is hell-bent on thinking, "I can fight God and win." And of course, this is the last of the nine plagues before we get to the tenth. We won't get to the tenth until we come back to that sometime in the future, because that one stands on its own. But we've been going through these nine plagues. So we've got the last three to go through. And this is all coming off the back of what God said in chapter 6, verse 6. "I'm going to stretch out my arm with mighty acts of judgment." Each one of these is a mighty act of judgment by God on the rebellion of Pharaoh and his people. And what we see in the start of our chapter is the specific reasons why God is doing it. We've seen throughout this that what God is displaying is that he must increase, and man and all the things we worship must decrease. We must understand our place in God's creation and understand the greatness of God. But Pharaoh is hell-bent on reversing that. He wants to elevate man and reduce God to almost nothing. Let's pick this up, chapter 9 then, from verse 13 to 17. I'm going to read 13 to 17 again, because God states specifically what this purpose is all about. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." Everything is in that section there. But let's just deal with the tricky part. The great potter. God is the great potter. And he says here, doesn't he, quite clearly to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very purpose." Of course, this raises the great question. And we have to remember that when we object to what these words are saying, We're doing what Pharaoh's doing as well. We're fighting against who God is. This is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9, verse 20. But who are you, a human, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? I know better than you, God. Why have you made me like this? What you're doing is not right, God. You should do what I think. Verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God is the potter. He's in complete control. There's nothing happens outside of his control. And this is what this is raising up. This is the point that Paul addresses there. Is God free to use someone for his glory? And the answer is emphatically yes, because he is God. But always within that is grace and patience. Let's just whiz through those verses again. Verse 14. God is saying to Pharaoh, it's in your interest and all your people to know who I am. And here's the grace, verse 15. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Those words are for us as well. At any point, God could have started again his creation. That's what the flood was showing. The flood was a cleansing of the earth, but he maintained 8 human hearts to show us that evil's not in the earth, it's not in creation, it's in the hearts of humans. At any point, God would have been right to get rid of all of us, but he's patient and gracious and compassionate. Verse 16, God saying to Pharaoh, you think you're in control. Actually, I'm in control. And here's the interesting part. And this is something just to take a little bit of comfort from. Verse 17, you still set yourself against my people. So to rebel or to exert hostility to God's people is rebellion to God in itself. So whenever as Christians we face that, we should remember it's not us, it's God that people are rebelling about. So let's get on with the first one of these three, the devastating hail. The devastating hail. And what's different in this one is that they're given pre-warning. You can reduce the impact on this. You listen to the words of my deliverer, you can reduce the impact on you. Look at verse 18. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the word, the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field. But if they're still out in the field, they will die. Here's the warning. You've got a chance now to reduce the impact. This is my grace to you. I'm displaying my power. You're either going to be on the right side of that or the wrong side of that. But isn't this the sad reality that we see today? Only a few heed the warnings. Verse 20. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and their livestock in the field. This is not the essence of rebellion to God. I don't care what you say, God. And I don't care how it affects people who belong to me or my property. What can God do to me? What can God do to me? I don't fear God. Nothing's happened directly to me so far. I've got away with it before, and I will get away with it now. And this is the danger when we fatally underestimate God. The world fatally underestimates God. And this is so brilliantly picked up in Psalm 50. And this is what we see today. Psalm 50 verse 21. When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. This is what we see in the world today. People get away with sheer rebellion to God. They celebrate their rebellion to God. And because nothing's happened, but they think, well, either God doesn't care, he's powerless, or even worse, he approves of it. This is what this psalmist is picking up here. When you did these things and I kept silent, God's saying, you thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. We cannot hide things from God. And his silence is not indifference or approval. It just means that he is saving his judgment for the right time. And yet we see in this, God's people again are saved from the effects. Look at verse 25. Throughout Egypt, hail, chapter 9, verse 25. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Everywhere, apart from this small little pocket. And we're going to see when we get to the darkness. They didn't all live in just one clump. These were different areas. But everything is getting crushed by this enormous hailstorm. People, animals, and crops. And we can see images today on how devastating hail can be. The height of the thundercloud means that the hail just goes up and down within this cloud. And the more it cycles like this, the more ice it picks up. They basically get compacted together. So you can get these enormous hailstones. And they will go through everything. Car windscreens. And even, no car is safe from the hail. Doesn't matter what you drive, no car is safe from hail. Nothing we see in Egypt was safe from this hail. Absolute devastation. But again, Pharaoh thinks, I don't fear God. I can still trick him. Verse 33, then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city, spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and the hail stopped and the rain no longer poured down on the land, just as Pharaoh had asked Moses to do. Verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Pharaoh thinks, again, well, if I get Moses to stop it, then that's it. I've escaped the worst of it. I can take God on and win. And what he doesn't realise is that he's just an ant trying to push the moon out of orbit. That's how farcical it is when we try to find God. An ant trying to push the moon out of orbit. It's farcical. And yet, every day people think they could win this battle because they love to flip this upside down. They spend all day thinking about how can I reduce God to nothing and increase my stature. And they think they can win. Next, locusts. Destroying locusts. Swarming everywhere. And again, like many of these plagues, these are repeated themes that we see throughout the Bible. Revelation picks up on a lot of these. The bloody water, the locusts, the great big storms. And locusts throughout the Bible have always been symbolic of advancing armies sent by God in judgment. This is how locusts move, in these huge swarming packs, and they just devour everything in front of them. Of course, we most famously see that in the book of Joel. And God uses this picture language of this invading army of locusts that tear God's people and their land to pieces as a picture of the incoming judgment that they will face. And what we see in that is that God is consistent. God's people were the ones on the end of judgment that time. God is consistent. He will not stand for false worship. No matter who is bowing down to false gods, God will deal with it. God is consistent. But again, we see this advanced warning for Pharaoh and his officials. Chapter 10, verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse," there's your choice, "if you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow." And what we see here is that this time, Pharaoh is urged by his people, "Give up. Give up, Pharaoh. You are not going to win this battle." Look at verse 7, chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's official said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh, you are losing this. You cannot win this. We're all suffering. The land is ruined. Why are you trying to fight against this God?" Even his people can see the ridiculousness of an ant trying to push the moon out of orbit. It cannot be done. But what we see here is Pharaoh's reaction. And this is what is so prevalent today. The response. This is the textbook response from an unrepentant heart. Someone who is hell-bent on rebelling against God will always respond in this way. What he does, he tries to turn the whole thing round. He says to Moses, actually, no, what you're doing, your desire to go and worship God, actually, that is the evil thing. Verse 10, chapter 10, Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you have been asking for." Actually, Moses, what you want to do is evil. And then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. This is the complete flip-flopping we see of unrepentant hearts. What you want to do is evil. And in fact, because I've stated that, I don't want any more conversation about this. No more discussion. No more debate. My worldview is right. Nothing can convince me. I don't want to hear anything that can convince me otherwise. And the shutting down of conversation and debate will always be the choice of those who choose falsehood. And this has been so clear. And we even say, even with this guy's legacy, he's still got people that works for his organisation that go around doing street preaching, debates on campuses. Every single time, one of them is attacked. Because that's the only way to play that game if you're on the side of falsehood. If you choose falsehood, you cannot compete against truth. This is what Pharaoh and Egyptians are learning. Of course, this great big army of locusts comes sweeping in, devours everything, everything that's been left that wasn't taken by the hail. And again, false repentance. Verse 17. "Now forgive me," Pharaoh says, "once more, and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me." Verse 20. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go." God is in control of every part of what's happening here. Every single part. And then we get to the next one, the most poignant one. The one that displays the state of Pharaoh and his people more than anything. Utter darkness. And again, the description here is extraordinary. Look at verse 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt." Darkness that can be felt. How do you feel darkness? Isn't that interesting? Darkness that can be felt. all over the land. I'm sure you've all been to maybe some deserted places. The place that we go to in Yorkshire, it's not, doesn't look like that, don't worry. The place we go to in Yorkshire, it's in a valley, and it's in the middle of nowhere. You can't see any lights. In the house, when you kill the lights, you cannot see a thing. But eventually your eyes do adjust. There's a road down the bottom of the valley, you'll see car headlights, and there's a railway track on the other side of the valley, and there's always a signal lit, green or red. So there's always some light. And even if we go camping in the desert, even that is not pitch black, because the stars and the moon will nearly always be there to shed some light. What we're talking about here is darkness on a different level. Clearly God has blocked out the stars and the moon. This is not just a cloudy, dark night. This is darkness that can be felt. There's lots of things that we can feel in the atmosphere. We can feel snow. That's a solid water. We can feel fog, thick fog. We can feel the liquid form in the atmosphere. We can feel gas. This is a chlorine leak. I think this is in Lebanon, the harbour in Lebanon. You can feel that. But how do you feel darkness? How do you feel darkness? And it's what this darkness is exposing, is what's felt. Yet, we see again, not God's people. Verse 23, chapter 10. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet, all the Israelites had light in the places where they live. You see that? The places where they live. So not just one land, one big clump of city that just had light in it, but little pockets. I mean, the only way to picture that is just literally God holding about five torches and firing these spotlights down, like you see on a stage with the main characters picked up by the spotlight. This is what's happening here. But this darkness that can be felt is the spiritual darkness that brings judgment. Darkness in the Bible has always been related to judgment and spiritual blindness. Peter, this is Peter writing about, warning about false preachers that were in his time and will always be here. And he says, these people are springs without water, useless, mists driven by a storm, so they're just pushed and swayed by anything in culture. The blackest darkness is reserved for them. Those who go out preaching rebellion are in darkness. People who swallow it are in darkness. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Darkness and light is one of the huge themes of the Bible. It's how it separates people. It separates those who are spiritually blind and those who have been awakened. Those walking in darkness love darkness. And we all were. John chapter 3 verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus is that light. Jesus is the one who exposes all our darkness. And that's why people run from the light, because they love darkness. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. They don't want their unrepentant heart to be exposed. And that's why the Bible separates those in darkness and light. Children of the light, children of darkness. And to be a child of the light means that you've been changed internally through an act of God. You're given repentance and faith. That's called regeneration, or quickened by the Spirit. And that's where all of us were at one time. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness. Every single one of us, pre-conversion, were in darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. A child of light can see. A child of the light can understand the world. They now have a true definition of right from wrong. A child of light can answer life's big questions because they are no longer spiritually blind. The spiritually blind will look at these questions and think the answers are, why are we here? What went wrong? What's the answer? Well, the answer is taxation. It's money. It's education. It's more government intervention. It's medicine. The spiritually blind thinks that's the answer. If your answer is anything other than Jesus, then you are spiritually blind. Jesus is the only answer to life's problems. And as a child of light, you know and submit to Jesus. Now it's important to note that God is separating people here by spiritually blind and the spiritually open. But God's people here are symbolically children of the light. They will be delivered and they will be saved, but they'll be saved into relationship with God via the law. This is not the same way in which someone is regenerated. Some of these people will be saved eternally because by faith they'll be looking at what's happening and knowing that God one day will provide a saviour for me eternally. But the salvation we're talking about here of these people is literally into a relationship with God. And only a few, barely a few of them, will understand what the eternal consequences are of that. And so while these are people of light, while God is separating his people by casting light on them, showing these are my people of light, in contrast to those of darkness, we're not to view it in terms of eternal salvation. Only few will see that. But spiritual blindness is absolutely deadly. And this is where we end on the plagues. This is the end of our little series on the plagues. We're going to stop at 9 here, because of the last one means and carries so much more weight. But what's interesting here is this is the end of Pharaoh Moses' conversation. It goes no further. Pharaoh's mind is made up. He's chosen eternal rebellion and eternally fighting against God as opposed to submitting and coming to him. Chapter 10, right at the end of chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied. "I will never appear before you again." Isn't that interesting? That's what he's chosen. "There's nothing more you can show me, Moses," Pharaoh said. "There's nothing more you can tell me. There's no more evidence you can give me of your God that will convince me that I can't defeat him." And that is the sad situation we see today. Many are in spiritual darkness. Many be the overwhelming majority. That, unfortunately, is the reality. That's why Peter's letters to the churches are so important. Those are churches that have been scattered due to hostility. It's only the few. And the theme, one of the long-running themes of the Bible, God preserves a remnant, never a majority. Not even close to a large number of people, a remnant. There will always be a remnant, a minority who belong to him. The bulk are in spiritual darkness. Chapter 10, verse 23. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in their places where they lived. People love darkness. They don't want to have their deeds exposed because they don't want to submit to God. They prefer to fight. despite the clear warnings. They refuse to hear the warnings. They ignore the warnings. Chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? Don't you realize you're losing this battle?" But spiritual darkness will convince someone that they can win that battle. They will think they can reverse this. "No, I am bigger than God. No one tells me what to do. I bow a knee at no one." And because of this, they think that God is powerless. "I can genuinely win this fight." But we can't. We cannot fight God and win. We cannot fight God and win. That only leaves two options. We either submit or we rebel forever in hell. We either submit to him and look forward to eternal bliss, or we rebel forever in hell. There's nothing in between. We can't beat him. Only thing we can do is join him. But of course, that phrase doesn't really do justice, because that phrase is really, well, if you can't beat them, join them as equals or co-workers, partners. But that's not what it means to submit to Jesus. We don't come to him as an equal or as a teammate. We remember that he's the creator and we're the created. But what's amazing about the gospel is that once we do submit, once we understand that we are nothing compared to God, well, then he actually views us like one of his own children. Not as a servant, as we deserve, but as a child, one belonging to the family, one who will inherit what the rest of the family will inherit. Submitting to Jesus is actually freeing, not enslaving. And yet, even once we've done that, we still have a tendency to fight, don't we? We still fight God. We still chase after worldly goods. We still fear man more than we fear God. We doubt his word. We resist reading his Bible. We still fight him. But once we've submitted to him, we always belong to him. And we know that life is so much better with Jesus than against him. Because we know he is gracious and compassionate. Chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." That's why it's worth submitting to Jesus. Because he had every right to wipe us off the face of the earth. But he didn't. He instead decided to take himself off the earth through death. And when we submit to Jesus, he then fights for us. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Submitting to Jesus is infinitely better than fighting him. When we submit to Jesus, he actually fights for us. And nothing can stop that, as Pharaoh has seen all too painfully. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you that you have brought us from spiritual darkness and spiritual blindness and brought us into your light. And Lord, even though that exposes what we were as wretched sinners, Lord, we know that once we've been exposed, we're then brought into your grace, your transforming grace, And no longer do we have a desire to fight you, to live our own lives, but we submit to your rule. And instead of being called slaves, Lord, we're brought into your family as one of your very own children. We're adopted into your family. So that you now fight for us. Before, we were fighting you, but you now fight for us. And that is the assurance of our salvation. And Lord, as we spend time with friends and colleagues and family members who are still in that spiritual darkness, who are still fighting you, Lord, help us to live in such a way to show them that the only difference between us and them is your grace. And your patience and the offer of salvation is still there for them. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to see there's nothing in us that is any different from anyone else other than your grace. You brought us into light. And Lord, as children of light, we're called to walk in light and to be a testimony to that light. So help us to do that graciously and patiently and perseveringly, Lord, with those that we know and love who are desperately, we would love to see them pulled into your light. And Lord, even though we see people fight against you, Lord, remind us again, that doesn't affect our standing with you. And it doesn't affect your purposes. Your plans will always come to fruition. Amen.